Romans chapter 8, verse 8, you can see from the banner. Tonight we're going to be talking about what it means to be in the flesh. You see, there's a couple of different phrases that are used here in Romans 8, and we've been talking about walking after the flesh, and we've been talking about the carnal mind, the fleshly mind. But there's a difference between walking after the flesh. Like in verse 1, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And you see in that verse that the verse seems to indicate that it would be possible for somebody to be in Christ and yet to walk after the flesh. But it says if they're in Christ and they don't walk after the flesh, that that there's no condemnation when you walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so you see in verse 4, it says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And as we've studied those verses, you've seen how to walk after the flesh is to walk in a fleshly mind. It's to walk with the flesh in view. To mind earthly things was one of the phrases that we studied. Going around looking at what's in it for me. Do I gain people's respect and admiration? Do I gain personal wealth? Do I gain from this activity? Where walking after the Spirit is to say, is God glorified? Does God receive the glory from my action? And when we walk after the Spirit, we see that there is no condemnation. But even as believers, when we walk after the flesh, there are forms of condemnation for the believer. Now, that doesn't mean loss of salvation, but there is condemnation for the believer who walks after the flesh. There's self-condemnation. In some cases, the Bible calls for the condemnation of the local church. And if you break the law, there's condemnation of the government. And so there's all kinds of condemnation for somebody who walks after the flesh. But when we are in Christ and we walk after the Spirit, there's no condemnation. And it says that when we walk after the flesh, or walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh, that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. Now, that's not talking about imputed righteousness where God counts you as righteous, but that's talking about actually working righteousness, not in order to get saved, but because you are saved and because you can now walk after the Spirit. And so when you walk after that Spirit, this Holy Spirit will never lead you to sin. It will never lead you to do anything but righteousness. And, you know, so some people ask questions. Some people sometimes will think that the Holy Spirit is somehow leading them to do something that the Bible calls sin. I remember talking to a lady one time who was contemplating divorcing her husband. And she felt that she could serve God. She was at a point where she'd been saved for a while, but she hadn't been serving God. And she felt that she could serve God better as a single person than as a married person. And so she was going to divorce her husband in order to serve God, and she felt the Spirit was leading her to do that. Well, we know from the Scripture that there is never a time for a believer to seek a divorce, whether the other person is a believer or an unbeliever. A believer is never to seek a divorce. And so that would be a case where somebody believed that maybe it was the Holy Spirit leading them, but because they were really being led by their flesh, really being led by their emotions, the thing that they felt they were being led to do was something contrary to God's Word. And the Holy Spirit will never lead you contrary to God's Word. In fact, the way the Holy Spirit leads you is through God's Word. That's the way we are led by the Holy Spirit. Don't fall into this trap of thinking that the Holy Spirit is going to work through your emotions or just give you a feeling. Don't do what Gideon did and put out a fleece. People do that figuratively. You know, they'll say, God, if you'll do this, that'll be a sign to me that you want me to do, you know, whatever that is wants. And if it's something they want to do, they make it an easy test. And if it's something they don't want to do, they make it a hard test so they can get out of it. But that's not the way the Holy Spirit leads. When we walk after the Spirit, it's by studying the Word of God. It's by being filled with the Word of God and letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, as it talks about in Colossians chapter 3. So that's how we're led of the Spirit. Now, we talked about minding the things of the flesh. And verse 5 said that they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. That, again, that idea of being after the flesh means that you have it in view and you're following after it. And so you're minding the things of that flesh. When a runner runs a race, they have the goal in mind. Now, they may not have the goal in sight through the entire race, because if they're running around a track and they have to run several laps, they're not always facing the goal, but they're thinking about that goal the whole time. They're thinking, how many laps do I have left to do? How much energy do I have? Do I need to speed up, or do I need to pace myself a little bit better? And they're thinking about that goal the entire time. And the idea here with somebody who's after the flesh is that they are thinking about the things of the flesh. Where you spend your time thinking is where you're going to wind up walking. If you spend time thinking, minding the things of the flesh, or minding earthly things, or just thinking about the impure fleshly things, or thinking about what's in it for me, that's what you're going to wind up doing. That's how you'll wind up behaving. But when you mind the things of the Spirit, when you're constantly filling your mind with the Word of God, when you every day are spending time studying the Bible, and not just studying it, not just learning facts, not just learning Bible trivia, that's not studying the Bible. Studying the Bible is learning, how do I apply the Scripture in my life? That's what studying the Bible is. In 2 Timothy 2:15, when it says, study to show thyself approved. Now, that word study has the idea of opening up the book and reading and learning, but it also has the idea of diligence. It has the idea of living a certain way to show yourself approved. And that's what's included there in that word study. So study, again, it isn't just about learning facts and figures. It's not just about trivia, but rather it's about having a diligence in applying God's Word in your life. And when you do that, and when you're constantly thinking, when you have a decision to make, you say, what does the Word of God say about this? When you're tempted to do whatever it is you're tempted to do, you say, what does the Word of God say? And then you make a decision in accordance with God's Word. Or sometimes you make a decision contrary to God's Word. People do that as well. But you need to be able to have those verses at hand. Now, you know when that decision comes up that you aren't going to run to your concordance and find a verse, search through hundreds and hundreds of verses to find a verse that applies. Maybe if it's a decision that you have a long time to make, but if it's a decision you have to make in a split second, you have to have that Word of God built up in your soul, built up in your heart. The psalmist said, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And so you need to hide that word in your heart, put it in there, make it a part of you, let it dwell in you richly, be filled with the Spirit, and as you do that, it will keep you from sin. There's a great song called This Blessed Old Book, and one of the things that the song says about that blessed old book is it says, sin kept me from it, now it keeps me from sin. And that's what the Bible will do when you'll take it and hide it in your heart. It'll keep you from sin. And so, as you walk after the Spirit, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in you, and that comes through minding the things of the Spirit. That comes through having a renewed mind, putting out the old thoughts and putting in the new thoughts. And that's really what the Bible has in mind when it talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. There's not, the old man and the new man are not things that you can physically put on or off. It has to do with your mind. It has to do with casting off those old thoughts and putting on the new thoughts. And that's why Colossians, we've looked at all these verses. I'm just giving you a little review before we move on to new ground. But it said that Colossians said that the new man is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And in Ephesians, before it talked about putting on the new man, it said, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And so we need to constantly be thinking about those things. We need to be replacing our own tradition, our own thoughts, our own ideas about what's moral, what's right, what's wrong, and replace it with God's Word. And, sometimes the traditions you've been taught are right, okay? But If you're doing something because of the tradition, instead of doing it out of faith in God's word, God doesn't count that as something pleasing and acceptable. If you're doing something, even if it's the right thing, but you're doing it because your tradition taught you that, or religion taught you that, or whatever, that thing is not pleasing to God. God is pleased in the things we do out of faith. And that's when we do something in obedience to His word. When we're going to do something, when we're going to believe that something is right or wrong, we need to have a verse, we need to have scripture to back it up. And that's why study is so important, because there's just an infinite number of things, an infinite number of decisions that we make every day. And if we're going to begin to mature and make those decisions according to God's word, that means there's a tremendous amount of study that you need to do every day in God's word if you're going to be equipped to make those decisions. Okay? Now, we began to talk about the carnal mind being death, because you see, it's possible for a believer to have a carnal mind, and it's possible for a believer who has eternal life, has a position of eternal life, to actually have a walk that is dead. Now, one of the verses, we didn't look at this, but I just want to give you a verse, because I came across this week as I was studying, and I thought, man, that went right along with what we were looking at Monday night. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. I'm seeing it there. It's verse 6. But go up to verse 5. 1 Timothy 5:5. Now, this is just kind of an application of how somebody can be a believer and be alive, and yet God calls them dead. Okay? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 5 says, "Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth." Now, what does that verse mean? Does it mean that she's lost her salvation, that this widow who is living in pleasure, that she's spiritually dead? Well, no, of course it doesn't mean that. But because she's not living, serving in God, the lifestyle or the walk that she has is not a living, vibrant lifestyle, but it's one of death. And that's the same thing it's talking about in Romans 8 when it talks about to be carnally minded is death. And that's true for you as a believer as well as for anybody else. You want to take a bunch of believers that are carnally minded. And as far as the practical things of life, of day-to-day life here and now, they're not any better off than a bunch of unbelievers. If you're just making decisions in the flesh, if you're just making decisions without any regard for God's word or any regard for God's will, then you're no better off right now today than an unbeliever is. Now, it's true you have a heavenly hope. It's true you have a position. But if you're not living in that position, if you're not enjoying that position, you're just like that widow who lives in pleasure, and you're dead while you live. And that's what it means when it talks about to be carnally minded is death. But you see, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Not much of a decision to make there, is it? If you got to choose carnal mind and death, or spiritual mind and life and peace, it's a pretty easy decision to choose the spiritual mind and to choose life and peace. Okay, the more time you spend in God's word, and the more time you spend in obedience and trust in God's word, you will experience the life and peace that there is in Christ. Remember that Christ is our life. Christ is our life. And so when you talk about being spiritually minded, and you talk about coming to the Word of God is your source of life. It's your source of power. It's the thing that gives you peace. So you wouldn't have any peace if it wasn't for the Word of God. Even if you were saved, you wouldn't have any peace. Because what is it that tells you you're saved? What is it that tells you you have peace with God? You see, it's the Word of God that tells you that. Now maybe when you got saved, you experienced some kind of euphoria and some kind of an emotional thing came over you where you understood peace, and you felt that peace. But But you know, as a, even as a believer, you don't feel that peace all the time. And so it's not talking about some feeling, but it's talking about a trust in God's Word that says that there is peace. And it's God's Word that declares that to us. It's God's Word that declares that life. And so you won't have peace unless you're spending time in God's Word. And I guess I probably shouldn't leave out prayer there as well. If you're just spending time studying God's Word and you aren't spending time in prayer, you probably aren't going to have the peace either. Philippians tells us that about the peace of God that passeth all understanding that comes as the result of prayer. All right? Now, we're going to move on to some new things here. Just a couple more points of review. I don't want to use up all the time in review. But verse 7 says that the carnal mind is enmity against God, and we spent some time talking about that. It says that it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The carnal mind, no matter how hard it may try, and the fleshly mind can try to please God. Fleshly minds do it all the time. But you see that it cannot be subject to the law of God. It's not possible for the carnal mind to be subject to the law of God. And that's what we saw in Romans chapter 7 when we studied through that passage. And so verse 8 says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now there's a new phrase there that's introduced to us, and that's the phrase in the flesh, and that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. What does it mean to be in the flesh? Many times you'll hear Christians say, well, I was in the flesh. Okay? But what do the verses say? Verse 9 kind of defines for us what it means to be in the flesh and who is in the flesh. Verse 9 says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, what does that verse say? That verse says that if the Spirit of God dwells in you, then it says you are not in flesh, but in the Spirit. Now, how do believers the Spirit of dwell in? Of course, God dwells all beliefs. Are there any beliefs in the flesh? According to this verse, or not? Now, some believers walk the flesh. We've been through that. But there are believers who walk the flesh. But there are believers who are in flesh. Not that it's a matter of theology, but God calls it theology. And to use terms, if we use those, he uses them the way God uses them. So there's fusion. And God used that in the flesh to refer to a believer walk after this. They're two different because in the term the flesh, the term Christ, are not terms having with your walk, but terms having with your position. And you see what he says? They that flesh, they that have a position of being lost, those who walk after the flesh, those who are in the flesh, cannot please God. Now, equally true that those who walk after cannot. When you're walking in flesh and you're inducing yourself to be pleasing to God, or you're going to try and do something which ultimately the goal is to bring glory to yourself, you want to show people how religious and pious you are, if you're doing that, that doesn't matter either. Okay? But for somebody who's in, you are not in, you're in Christ, so you have the ability to please God. For somebody who's in the flesh, a lost person, they have no ability to please God. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. We sometimes, I have to catch myself because sometimes I'll be talking about somebody that I know is not saved who tells me that they're going to try and work their way to heaven. And sometimes we'll make statements about those kinds of people and say something like, oh, he's such a good person or she's such a good person. I wish they would get saved. You hear that kind of thing and you say that kind of thing. I say that kind of thing. But we have to be careful, again, about the terminology that we're going to use. Turn back to Romans 3. You see, at the point that we're at in the book of Romans, we're about halfway through now of the book of Romans, and you see how much Paul refers back to the points he's already made. The book of Romans is laid out in a very logical fashion, and he assumes that when you're reading chapter 8, you already understand Romans chapter 3. So look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. Now, this should be very familiar to you. We teach this verse. This is one of the verses we teach to our children and coached by Christ. We're on a break now for the summer. but we had our last meeting of Coach by Christ. That's our children's program. We had that a couple of weeks ago. And this is one of the first verses that the kids learn, or it's not the first verse, but it's close to it. Romans 3, verse 10 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Now, when you share the gospel with someone, I hope you use this verse, because this verse condemns everyone, and you have to be condemned if you're going to be saved. You have to realize the danger you're in, the peril you're in, if you're going to be saved from that. And you see what it says. First it says, "as it is written." Now, that means there's a record. That means that it's written down. When something is written, that means it has authority. You write it in a book. And not anybody can just go and publish a book. You see, it's written. There's a written record. This isn't someone's opinion. They have this on authority, and on the authority of God's Word, no less, that there is none that is righteous. And not only is there none that's righteous, there's none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. I hear people very often, when giving their testimony, they'll say, "Well, I wasn't saved, but I was seeking God." You know, this verse tells me that there is none that seeketh after God. Now, they may have been seeking for something. I don't know what they were seeking for. They may have been seeking for religion or for fulfillment or whatever they were seeking for, but God sought them. And God found them and found you and found me. Whatever we were seeking, we weren't seeking God. You know, we may have been seeking religion or whatever we were seeking, but no one ever sought God. God always sought them. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, we talked about that last week, how they became God's enemies, they didn't go seeking after God. They didn't say, "Oh, we've messed up. We better go tell God so that he can fix it." No, God came seeking them, and they hid from God. And they hid behind the trees of the garden, which, when you study trees in the Bible, the trees, the groves, are where the false religions worshiped. They wanted to hide themselves behind their religion, and they took fig leaves and covered themselves up. Now, that was a literal event that happened, but there's some very figurative things there that God worked into his word because he knew how it was going to happen. And those fig leaves and those trees and all those things are symbols that God used in that literal historical event that he uses later in his word to teach certain truths. All right, hopefully you can hear me now. This problem started last week, and it seems like whenever that happens, I just have to go out of the room and come back in and then it works okay. So just let me know when the sound goes. Type a message in, because I still get the text, and then I can take care of it. So I don't go on talking for 5 minutes to myself. I talk to myself enough when I'm here alone by myself, but that doesn't work out real well on Pal Talk. So the point is, nobody seeks after God, and not only do they not seek after God, the next verse says, "There is none that doeth good." Nobody does good. When you catch yourself saying that so-and-so is lost, but they're a good person, or talking about somebody that you've never heard a clear testimony of salvation from them, and you just look at their works and say they're a good person, you need to catch yourself and you need to correct yourself with this verse. And when somebody, by the way, when somebody is going to give their testimony and they're going to say, "I was seeking God," I have a man that I consider a good friend of mine, and he got saved a couple of years ago. And he, from time to time, will say, you know, on the one hand, he feels so fortunate, you know, that he's heard the truth, and that he's learning the truth, and that he's studying the Bible, and he wonders why it took him so long to get saved, and he wonders why he's so fortunate when there's so many people out there that either haven't heard the truth or have rejected it. And then as he begins to think along those lines, he'll say, "But I was seeking." And I always correct him. I do it in a friendly way. I don't just jump on his case about that. But see, he was not seeking God. I know it because this verse tells me. Now, I don't know what he was seeking. He was seeking something, but God sought him. He didn't seek God. All right? And you have a verse to back that up, and Paul's saying this is true of everybody. And not only that, he says, there is none that doeth good. So we can understand what it means when he says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Something good would be something pleasing to God. And the type of things that please God are the things that are done out of faith. Now, jump ahead to Romans chapter 14. And I know this isn't something that we've studied yet, but we'll jump ahead and look at it because there are several verses in your Bible that will define sin for you. And some of them are in James, for instance, when James says that when you know he that knoweth to do the good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Okay, so there's a definition for sin. If you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, that's sin. Okay? There's another verse that says, sin is the transgression of the law. Now that means when you know the wrong thing and you choose to do it anyway, that's sin. But there's a verse here in Romans 14, it's the very last verse, Romans 14, 23, that gives us such an all-encompassing definition of sin that if you really apply this to everything you do in your life, you'll find that the vast majority of the things that you do and the vast majority of things that I do are actually counted sin by God. Now, we're breaking into the context here, and it's talking about eating certain foods. And there were, Paul's dealing with these disputes where one person would say, you can eat anything, another person would say, no, you should only eat herbs. And that debate's still raging today, right? You have people that say it's wrong to eat meat. Okay, what does the Bible say about that? Well, the Bible nowhere says it's wrong to eat meat. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us that everything is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. There was a time in the Bible when certain meats were off limits. Today, God says you can eat whatever you want. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to be good for you. It doesn't mean it's going to taste good. It doesn't mean that poison isn't still going to be poison. It will. But you can eat whatever you want as long as you thank God for it. But Paul realized some people were going to have a conscience that would not allow them to have that liberty, that would not allow them to eat certain things. And so he's talking in this passage about dealing with the weaker brother, dealing with this person who has a weak conscience and feels they can't eat certain things. And he says, don't try and convince that guy to eat something that he thinks is wrong. Teach him about his liberty that he has in Christ, but if he thinks it's wrong to eat that thing, don't you go and entice him to do it. Because, he says in verse 23, he that doubteth is damned if he eat. Now remember we talked about condemnation? This damnation is not loss of salvation. This is talking about condemnation, self-condemnation. This is talking about a man being condemned by his own conscience. Which you see that in verse 22. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat. Why? Because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now an unbeliever, by definition, does not have faith. If you're an unbeliever, you don't believe. You do not have faith. And so an unbeliever is incapable of doing anything other than sin. You've heard of the doctrine of total depravity. That's about the only point of the 5 points of Calvinism that I can really agree with. Total depravity. Now, total depravity sometimes is misinterpreted to say that man not only is so depraved that he can't do anything to please God, but that he also is incapable of believing the gospel unless he's first indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that's just not found anywhere in Scripture. The Spirit indwells you as a result of you believing the gospel. But the unbeliever is not able to do anything. Believing isn't doing something. Romans 4:5 says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth. You see, believing is not working. But you see what it says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So when you do something that's not the result of faith, of believing what God says, that is sin. Now, if you were to make a list of everything you did today, how many of those things did you do out of faith? All right. Now, many of them, I'm sure, were things, you know, I make little quote marks with my fingers when I say good. And I guess that doesn't work real well on Pal Talk because you can't see me. But I hope you get the point. I'm not saying that those things are good, but they would be considered good by some people. But the Bible says if it's not of faith, it's sin. When you got up this morning, did you do it out of faith? Did you do it because the Word of God has some things to say about people who love slumber and who won't get out of bed? Did you do it out of obedience to God's Word? When you went to work this morning, did you do it because God's Word says that the one who doesn't provide for his own has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel? Or did you just do it out of routine? Or did you do it because you've got a car payment and a house payment and if you didn't go to work, you wouldn't have those things? Or did you do it out of obedience to Ephesians chapter 6, where it talks about employees and how they should serve their employers and do it not with eye service, but as unto the Lord? You know, you serve God that way, and that will cause you to get up a little bit earlier and get to work early because you're serving God in doing that. And so most of the things that we just do out of routine, we can do them out of faith, and then they become something pleasing to God. But if we're just doing it out of a carnal mind, you see how much time you're going to have to spend in Bible study to think with a spiritual mind? And I'm speaking to myself as much as anybody else. I need to spend more time than I do studying the Word of God. You know, not for the sake of teaching a lesson online or about teaching a Bible study during the week or teaching a Sunday school class, but just for personal empowerment, just for the sake of walking after the Spirit. We need to spend that time in God's Word, and then those things that are routine in our lives become more than just routine. They become service to God. People talk about somebody, you know, they'll say that so-and-so went into the ministry. And you say, well, aren't all believers ministers? And they'll say, yeah, but he went into full-time ministry. Well, how often should a believer be in ministry? Shouldn't they be in it full-time? And they'll say, well, but he went into full-time paid ministry. Well, the Bible says that you're supposed to work at your job and work for your employer as working unto the Lord. So aren't you in full-time paid ministry when you get up and go and work 40 hours a week or 60 hours a week or however many you work? Every believer is called to be in full-time, I don't mean 40 hours a week, I mean 24 hours a day, full-time Christian ministry. And if you work a job and get paid for it, that's full-time paid Christian ministry. All right, that's what believers are called to do. And the only way you can do that is if you are constantly filling yourself with God's Word and walking with that spiritual mind. Now, the unbeliever, you can see when you hold people up to that standard, whatsoever is not of faith is sin, you can see what Paul means when he's... All right, I trust you can hear me again now. So you understand what Paul means when he says that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. They're incapable of doing it because they're incapable of doing anything out of faith because they are unbelievers. To be in the flesh is to be an unbeliever. Walking in the flesh, and what he means by that is being in the body. There are passages where he uses the term in that way, and you have to look at the context. But in the context that's used here, they that are in the flesh are unbelievers, and it's talking about their position. Now, if you're walking after something, that means it's out there in front of you, you're looking at it, and you're following after it. Okay? But to be in something means you're just completely surrounded and immersed in it. And that's the idea here, they that are in the flesh. Okay? So this new term is introduced to us, in the flesh, as opposed to walking after the flesh. A believer can walk after the flesh, but a believer is not in the flesh, according to this verse. He says, ye are not in the flesh, but where are you? You are in the Spirit. The point that Paul is making, and he's going to get to it as we come down through the passage, is that if you are in the Spirit, if you have this new position in Christ, why would you look at something that's out there, at something that's just the flesh, something that's outside of that spirit, and in that spirit there's life, there's peace, why would you look at that and go walk after that? Why not walk in the position that you have? See, if you've been made alive by God, why would you want to pursue death? If you have peace with God, why would you want to pursue something that's going to be enmity with God? Okay? All of Paul's teaching about the Christian life begins with your position in Christ. Now, where we're at in the book of Romans, Paul has already taught that position over and over and over again, and now he's saying, since you have the position, walk in the position that you have. All right? They that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, verse 9, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, that can be kind of hard to understand. How can we be in the Spirit and the Spirit be in us? The example I like to use is if you take a sponge and put it in a sink of water. Now, the water is in the sponge, and the sponge is in the water. And that sponge, now the sponge is something separate from the water, and you're not the Holy Spirit. You are something separate from the Holy Spirit, and in fact, you have your own spirit, which is not the Holy Spirit. You have a human spirit. But the Holy Spirit just completely fills you in such a way that that there's no part of you that's outside of the Spirit. Okay, the Spirit isn't some kind of a physical thing where you can stretch your arm out and reach outside of the Spirit. You're completely in the Spirit. And the Spirit is completely in you. Now, this is hard to understand because the Holy Spirit is not a physical thing, because the Holy Spirit is not bound by physical space like we are, you don't have just part of the Holy Spirit, and that's where the sponge analogy breaks down, because not all of the water is in the sponge. And if the sponge is floating, not all of the sponge is in the water. But all of you is in the Spirit, and all of the Spirit is in you. It's not like I have part of the Spirit, and you have part of the Spirit, and somebody else has part of the Spirit. And if somebody has a little bit more of the Spirit, that they're better off than somebody who has a little bit less. You have all of the Spirit dwelling in you, and I have all of the Spirit dwelling in me. The idea of dwelling is that it's the Spirit's home. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about us being the temple of the Holy Spirit, about our body being the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says that if the Spirit dwells in you, and if you believe the gospel, the Spirit does. Look at Ephesians 1:13 before we go on any further. Ephesians 1:13, we'll just break into the context there with that verse. Ephesians 1:13 says, "In whom Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye were believed, in whom also after that ye believed," I think I added a word in there, "ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." When you believe, now you can see that verse does away with the Calvinistic idea that the Holy Spirit indwells you first and then you believe. This says you believed, and after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, when it says after that, it's not saying chronologically after that. It's not saying you believed and then 10 minutes later you were sealed, or you believed and then after some period of time you were sealed. It's saying it's logically after that. It follows belief. That belief is the cause. Now, if you want to talk about what the cause of belief is, that's another issue. But you see that the Spirit doesn't cause belief, but belief is the cause, or it's the thing that initiates the Holy Spirit coming to dwell in you. The Spirit doesn't dwell in you first, and then you believe. You believe, and then the Spirit dwells in you. And you're sealed into the body of Christ. Verse 14 says that the Holy Spirit is the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, until we receive that new body. The Holy Spirit is an earnest. until we receive a body that is not susceptible to death, that is immortal, what God does is he takes his life in the form of the Holy Spirit and he puts it in our mortal body. And lost my train of thought there, but he gives us that life as a down payment of the total life and the new body that he's going to give us later on. Okay? And steadfast is above all and through all and in you all. That's a reference to Ephesians chapter 4 when it talks about God the Father. And that's a little bit different issue because not only does the Holy Spirit dwell in you, if you're confused enough already about you being in the Spirit and the Spirit being in you, well, not only is the Spirit in you, but the Lord Jesus Christ is in you, and even God the Father is in you, and in fact, you're in Christ, and you're in the Father, and you're in the Spirit. But Ephesians 4 verse 6 says, one God and Father of all who is above all, and through all, and in you all. So you have that idea of God being above as far as his sovereignty goes. He's through all as far as his, you could look at that in the form of omnipresence, that God is everywhere, and he's in you all. He dwells in the believers. And we think so often in terms of three-dimensional space, you know, X, Y, and Z, that sometimes it's hard for us to comprehend a lot of those things. But the Holy Spirit allows us to comprehend those things. God wants us to know those things, and we know them from studying God's Word. We just have to kind of set aside sometimes the idea that everything exists in space and in time, and realize that God isn't like that. He's the one who created space, and so it's obvious that he exists outside of space. So go back to Romans chapter 8. You see that the Spirit dwells in you. And if the Spirit dwells in you, he says, you're not in the flesh. Now, he says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. All of those who are Christ's have the Spirit. And none of those who are not Christ's have the Spirit. There's not some middle class of people that have believed but haven't received the Spirit yet. You know, sometimes you'll hear about this, you know, the second baptism by the Holy Spirit, where you believe, and the people who teach that generally believe that you believe the gospel and you get baptized, and then at some later point, there's this second baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit empowers you, maybe it's to speak in tongues or to do some kind of miracle. There's no middle class of people. Everyone who is Christ has the Spirit. And all of those who are not Christ, none of them have the Spirit. You see, and so he says that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you could tell if somebody had the Spirit or not, that would be a way for you to determine whether they were saved or not, because everybody who had that Spirit would be saved. And that also means that the Spirit doesn't come and go. You don't have a little bit of the Spirit today and more of the Spirit tomorrow and none of the Spirit the day after. You have all of the Spirit from the moment you believe forever onward. You have all of the Spirit. And if you don't, if you were going to say that you didn't have the Spirit for a day, then you weren't Christ's that day. Because, the verse says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, when you read verses like this, it makes you understand how important it is to rightly divide the word of truth. Because, you know, there was a time where God's Spirit did come and go. There was a time where, for instance, Saul had the Spirit of God for a while. He spoke with the prophets, God communed with him, and then the Spirit left him. David, who came after Saul, David prayed to God not to take his Holy Spirit from him. So there was a time when the Spirit would come and go. Samson would receive the Holy Spirit, and he'd be empowered to do some great work against the Philistines or against other of Israel's enemies. And then the Spirit would go, and he didn't have that power then. And so the Spirit came and went. But today, the Holy Spirit does not come and go. Now, the Holy Spirit is not manifesting himself in the visible ways that he was through Samson or other people in the Old Testament. You're not going to have an experience like Pentecost when they're in the upper room and the tongues of fire come down on them. You're not going to have that kind of thing because that's not how God's working today. You have to rightly divide the word of truth. And the way the Holy Spirit works with you is when you believe, that Spirit comes very quietly in to dwell in you. That Holy Spirit seals you into the body of Christ. That Holy Spirit baptizes you with the only baptism you'll ever need. And that Holy Spirit comes to dwell in your mortal body. And you won't feel it. You know, maybe you felt something when you got saved, but it wasn't the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't a physical thing that you can feel. Maybe you felt your emotions or something like that. But the Holy Spirit dwells in every believer, whether you sense his presence or not, whether you believe he's there or not. The Holy Spirit dwells in every believer, securing their salvation. And that's a great assurance that we have of salvation, that the Holy Spirit is in us and that the Holy Spirit will never leave us. Okay? So those who don't have that Spirit, they're not Christ. And verse 10 says, if Christ be in you. Now, you notice how he's kind of spoken interchangeably about the Spirit being in you and Christ being in you? You can't make hard and fast separations within the Godhead. The Godhead is a Trinity. There are three members. You notice I didn't say three persons. I don't like that terminology. I don't think it accurately represents what the Godhead is. And there's nowhere in the Bible where it talks about three persons. I use the term three members. And now when Christ was on the earth, it was easy to tell the difference between Jesus Christ the Son and God the Father, because the Father was in heaven. Nobody could see the Father. Jesus Christ was on earth. People could see Jesus Christ. And the Spirit, now the Spirit descended on Christ, but the Spirit wasn't a physical type thing. And so when you looked at that person of Jesus Christ, you knew you weren't looking at the Holy Spirit. You were looking at Christ. You were looking at the Son. But Jesus Christ today is reunited with that Godhead. And he continues to be fully man, but he is fully God. And if you were to look at the Godhead today, you wouldn't see three separate people standing there. You would see one person who would be the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father is invisible, and the Holy Spirit would be dwelling there with them. And you can't make a distinction between Jesus Christ dwelling in you and the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. He's also called the Spirit of God. And so Paul can use them interchangeably. Because when he talks about Christ being in you, he's not talking about Jesus Christ in his physical flesh, which Christ still has. He resurrected physically from the grave. He still has that body. He still bears the scars. He's not talking about Christ somehow, you know, coming into your flesh. But he's essentially talking about the Spirit coming into you, the Spirit of Christ, Christ's Spirit. And you can refer to Christ's Spirit as Christ, just like you can refer to God's Spirit as God. It's the same Spirit. The Holy Spirit can be called God. Christ can be called God. The Father can be called God. They're all separate members, but it's all one God. And so when he says, if Christ be in you, that's just another way to say, if the Spirit be in you. If Christ be in you, now he says the body is dead because of sin. Now we learned that back in Romans chapter 6. And let's turn back there quickly. We just have a few more minutes. But Romans chapter 6, verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. See what it says? The body of sin might be destroyed. Says that our old man is crucified with Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 2. And I can go to these pretty quickly because most of this is review for those of you that have been here regularly. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. says, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off," what? "The body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And the circumcision there is a cutting away of the flesh. That's a reference to the same thing as Romans 6, just with a different term and with that symbol of circumcision. So verse 12 says, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Jump ahead to verse 20. It says, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances?" You see, you're dead with Christ. And one last verse on that, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Familiar verse to many of you. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Now there you see Paul uses the term "in the flesh" in a different context. There he's not talking about your position. He's talking about you still being in the body. You're still in a body of flesh. And so when he says, "the life which I now live in the flesh," he's not talking about the sinful life, but he's just talking about living in a fleshly mortal body. And he says he lives, even though he lives in this mortal flesh, he says he lives by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And the way he can do that is because he says he's crucified with Christ. The dead part of him, the dead flesh, has been put to death judicially by God. And we've been crucified with Christ, yet we live, but it's not us, it's Christ living in us. He is our life. Remember that. Your life is in Christ. We could have looked at a verse earlier that talked about our life being hid with Christ in God. That's where our life is. And you try and seek it anywhere else, and you're not going to find life, you're going to find death. But in Christ there is life, and so we might as well walk after that position of life we've been given. You see, we've been, that dead part of us, that old man, has been crucified, has been put to death by God. And so Paul says, back to our text in Romans 8, he says that the body is dead because of sin. Give me just a second to get back to Romans 8. Still in verse 10, he says, "If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin." If Christ is in you, if you have the Holy Spirit, which every believer does, your body is dead. But, he says, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So you can understand what he meant previously when he said that the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the mind that's oriented toward the body and the self and what do I get out of it, he says, is death. But he says that to be spiritually minded, he says, is life and peace. The Spirit is the source of the life. The body, the flesh, this old nature that we have is the source of death. And so we want to walk after the source of life, not after the source of death. And so we have both in us. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. And we know we didn't give up the body when we got saved. We still have that body with us. It's dead, but it's with us. But we also have life in us because the Spirit is in us. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now that's not you working righteousness. That's not you doing the right things. That's a righteousness that God imputed to you as a free gift. That's the righteousness of Christ that he, by his complete obedience to God, that he earned, even obedience to death, and that he gives to us as a gift. And that's the source of our life. We are never the source of our own life. We're not the source of anything good in our lives. Now, does that sound pessimistic? There is nothing good in my life that comes from me. I know somebody asked me the other day, they said, but can't we take some credit in it? You know, don't we have to do something? Can't we take some credit? And for me, there's nothing in my life that I can take credit for. Now, yeah, all too often, I walk after the flesh, and I want to take credit for those things, but I have to remind myself, I have to go back to the Word of God, say, I'm not the source of my life. Christ is my life. I'm not my life. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. See Galatians 2:20. It's not me, but Christ lives in me. And so anything good that people see in me isn't me at all. Either it's something that they're looking at fleshly and saying it's good, or it's coming from Christ. You know, it may be something that's not good at all, but they're looking at it in the wrong way and considering it good. That happens very often. But anything that's truly good, anything that's truly going to be considered good by God in me and in you, does not come from you. That's why people don't like the Bible. Because the Bible is always negative toward man and positive toward God. And people don't like to be negative. They want to take credit. They don't want to say there's nothing good in them. They don't want to admit that they're completely wicked and evil and that anything good in them is something that God puts there. But that's what the Bible teaches. And that's the only way to live the Christian life. Because the minute you start thinking that something good comes from you, you've started walking in the flesh. You put on that carnal mind. The minute you think that, and usually very soon thereafter is when you fall. You might be able to carry on the show for a little while, but that's where you fail, is when you start to think that what's good comes from you, and you start to think, I've avoided that sin for this long now, and I'm doing really good at avoiding that thing, or I've broken that habit, or I've done this, or I've done that, and that's just the time when you fall. We need to live day by day in complete dependence. And we have liberty in Christ, but we don't have independence. We are completely dependent on God for our life, for our very being. And if we live each day that way, that life will show itself through us. And that's what we want. I don't know of very many believers that would say they don't want the life of God to be demonstrated in them. But all too often, believers go about it in the flesh, and they think they're going to show people by their effort the life of God. And the only way you can show the life of God is by living by a complete dependence on God for your life and recognizing that nothing good comes from you. Anything good comes from God. And so the Spirit is the source of that righteousness we see in verse 10. Now next week we'll pick it up with verse 11 and we'll continue on through the chapter. This chapter is such a great chapter of Scripture. There's so many things in here that it's kind of, you know, Romans 6, 7, and 8, if you remember, Romans 6, 7, and 8 are about living under grace. That would be the topic. Romans 6 was about freedom from, do you remember? Hopefully you can say it with me. Romans 6 is about freedom from sin. Romans 7 is about freedom from the law, and Romans 8 is about freedom from death. And we've got freedom from all those things, but Romans 8 really kind of puts the icing on the cake. You know, those first five chapters tell you how to get saved, and that's great. And chapter 6 begins to tell you now how to live and about your new position in Christ. And Romans 7 kind of depresses you and tells you how incapable your flesh is and that you shouldn't try in your flesh to keep the law because you can't do it. And then Romans chapter 8 just builds you right back up and really gives you some of these blessed truths from God's Word that empower you to live the life that He'd have you to live. All right, we're going to close there for this week, and let me just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for these truths that You've recorded there for us. And we pray that You would allow us to see the need to spend time studying Your Word, not just listening to people teach Your Word, but spend time alone with You and allow You to teach us from Your Word through that Holy Spirit that gives us understanding. We thank You for the salvation You've provided for us, and we thank You that You are working to sanctify us and set us apart and make our lifestyle match our position that we've been given in Christ. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.